In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Old Testament lesson, God has just told Jacob to return to the land of Canaan, which he had earlier fled for fear of his older brother Esau. And yet God tells Jacob, fear not. Why? I'm with you, right? I am with you. But Jacob is essentially a coward of a man, always plotting, always scheming, never noble, never courageous, always dealing indirectly and underhandedly, right? That's Jacob, right? He is Jacob the supplanter, which is what his name means. Jacob the displacer, Jacob the usurper. And why is he named this? Because he has taken his brother's birthright, his brother's inheritance. He has supplanted his brother. Today, he travels with an entourage. He's got his two wives, his two maidservants, 11 children, and enough sheep and goats to invoke the jealousy of his father-in-law, Laban. And he's now standing at the border of his brother's territory. He's out there looking out over it. He hasn't crossed over yet. He's standing out looking over. And he left this land because years and years ago, his brother, angry at him for supplanting him, had promised that if he ever saw him again, he would do what? Kill him. Kill him. And we are about to learn exactly what kind of man Jacob is. And you wouldn't know this if you didn't read right before the lection for it today. So I'll fill you in, because right before our lesson today in the Old Testament, Esau discovers that his brother found out about his approach, found out, right, that Jacob's getting closer and closer to Esau's territory and land. And now, guess what? Esau is coming toward him with 400 men. Right, so context matters, and especially here. And with his brother advancing, what does Jacob, the mighty patriarch, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, do? Look at verse 23. Right, this son of the promise, right, our father in the faith even, takes his family, takes his servant, all of his possessions, and sends them across the river, sends them over into his brother's territory, crosses the Jabbok, right? And he himself does what? Does he go with them? Mm-mm. Jacob stays behind. Jacob, the coward, is actually using his wife and his children as a buffer between him and his brother, right? Much like the English did to the Germans, right? With the Indians, when they settled the Germans kind of out on the outskirts as this kind of buffer against the Indian, Native Americans. How about that? How about that? You see, he was hoping that his brother would see all that he was responsible for, right? All that God had given him and his family and his possessions, his maidservants, and the like. And his brother, Esau, would possibly have mercy on him. After seeing all of this that he had to take care of. But I'll tell you, that's a risky bet to make with the lives of your family. But at this point in his life, Jacob is a man who had no problem hiding behind women and children. Right? Not a quality you often think of when you think of a patriarch. At this point in his life, he is the antithesis of a man of God. So Jacob was a coward, and on the eve of his return to the Canaan of his childhood, fear seizes him, and he allows it to reign over him. Because he had forgotten the word and promise of God, which was what? That he would be with him always. God directly told him this. And it just lets it go right over his head. And so all alone, it's then that God visits him. And I want you to hear that the way that the sacred scripture intends it. Because the visitation of God is not coming over for coffee and donuts. Right? Things are about to get real. Right? Jacob was a man who had rarely been direct, rarely been forthright in his dealings about anything in his life. Instead, he was more often cunning and sneaky and just ambitious in the worst way possible. Because don't forget that this is the same man who, with the help of his own mother, had deceived his father, lied to his father about who he was, and there cheated his brother out of his birthright. Same guy who arranged the mating of his uncle's herd in such a way that he would be guaranteed the best of that flock, right? The choice lambs from that flock. He gained his wealth by dishonest means. And he is truly the supplanter, truly the uprooter of his brother. And here God himself, in what can only be the person of the eternal Son, comes and takes hold of Jacob in this crushing embrace. And Jacob was confronted in a struggle that completely and utterly redefines both who he is and his future. Right, that's what's going on here in the sacred text. Because hereafter, there is no more Jacob. Right, there is no more Jacob. The one who connives, the one who steals, the one who supplants, the one who uproots as this opportunistic scavenger. Right, that one is wiped out of existence. Hereafter, the coward Jacob is no more. And all that's left is Israel. The one who has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. That's verse 28. Striven with God and with men and has prevailed even. The God of his fathers came to and explicitly chose and blessed a man whose personal integrity and virtue was flimsy and weak, if it even existed at all. I mean, we're just got to Jacob in Bible study on Wednesday nights. We had to cut off with him. But, I mean, one of the things you see Jacob doing is he's always hanging out with the women at the tents, right? Where should Jacob be? Well, out in the field, working with the men, but he's back home, right? Right? Hiding so he doesn't have to do the work. But here's the thing. God specifically chose the blatantly unworthy for his purposes. And that doesn't seem right, does it? That God would choose a man like Jacob. Like, consider this man's history. Doesn't seem right. I mean, surely God could have found someone much better than Jacob. Someone much more deserving and virtuous and noble of character and of heart. But if he would have, right, if God would have done that, it would have been so much harder for us Jacobs to see how he has repeated that exact same mercy in us. Because looking at Jacob, beloved of the Lord, is like looking into a mirror. Looking at Jacob, we should see ourselves there on the ground, writhing and wrestling and contending with our Creator. Not realizing the whole time that we are being embraced by Christ through the whole ordeal. So a couple of things about this, just a couple. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is that it was during the night that this is happening, right? And darkness reigned all around. And how many times have we found ourselves in just such a dark, dark place where it seems like all of the light has been stomped out and there's none left? How many of us have experienced the darkness of illness, the darkness of losing someone that we love dearly? What about the darkness of the uncertainty of a job or of a family member that we constantly, persistently pray for and worry about? The darkness of that night can seem endlessly, endlessly long. I know it, I've been there. Right, when you're in the middle of that kind of darkness, is it not so easy to forget the same word and the promise of God to each one of us that He's made in His Son, Jesus Christ? Of course it is. We, like Jacob, easily forget that He is with us always unto the end of the age. And so Jacob, our father, our patriarch, stands there in the darkness of the night. His world has become much, much smaller. You know, night tends to do that. Everything tends to close in around us and get a lot smaller. And on top of that, he is now alone, out of the wilderness. There at the Jabbok, Jacob finally found himself surrounded by dark silence, alone and afraid. And it is there that God chooses to confront him face to face. And he battles with God. This is the way that God, in his great wisdom, has chosen to deal with us. Right? When we doubt him, when we fear what the future holds for us, when we forget about and ignore the promises that he's made us, and darkness closes in around us on all sides, it is then that God in his mercy confronts us too. And we may not be all that thrilled about it either, because God chastens those whom he loves. Don't forget that. God chastens and disciplines those whom he loves. In his mercy, he'll confront us with challenge and with trial, to where we have to wrestle not just with whatever the matter is at hand, not just with ourselves. We'll have to wrestle with God himself. And when he does confront us, and pray God he does, know this: it is only to break us down to nothing, to where all we have left is his word and his promise to us, and that alone, to show us that in the end, his word and his promise, that's all we need. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is enough. And that our cry should be that of the Syrophoenician woman in the gospel today: have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Because standing on the promises of God, we lack nothing. Nothing. God's purpose is to always drive us to his word, always to the promises that he's made to us, to drive us where he said he would be unto the end of the age, and that we would order our lives in such a way that we have nothing from God but his word preached and the word enfleshed in the sacraments, present here among us, his people, until the end of the age. Because while we exist on this earth, that is what he has ordered us to. and blessed us with, and he has provided it by his blood. The trials, the cross, right, the wrestlings with God that we undergo, all of the darkness in this life, all of the saints' face, are all for one purpose: to force us finally to put no trust in ourselves and all trust in the God that loves us. This is what's at the very heart of what it means to live by faith. It means I have Jesus Christ. I have his holy baptism. I have the sacrament of the altar and the consolation of his holy words in the holy absolution. And that is where my hope is. Not in me, but in God's promises to me. And in nothing else, because God is not a liar. And he has called me his own son. Jacob had many faults. He was a man like me, or I am a man like him. Stubborn, hard-headed, tenacious, we say. That sounds better. And he finally says to the one with whom he wrestles, he says this: I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob is saying this to the Holy Trinity, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. And then arrives this moment of truth that is just utterly powerful. Hear it. God says to him, "What is your name?" The answer of which God already knows. What is your name? That's a simple enough question for Jacob to answer. Unless you know his history. And it just so happens the one with whom he wrestles is God. And he does. Because Jacob lied to his father Isaac about who he was. Lied about his name to get his own brother's blessing. Lied specifically about his name. And so when Isaac was prepared to bless his eldest son Esau, he said to Jacob, "What is your name?" Isaac, of course, not being able to see in his old age. And in order to get the blessing that belonged to his brother, you know what he said? He said, "I am Esau." He pretended to be somebody he was not. Well, this time, God says, "What is your name?" And it had to strike him right to his sinful heart. Because this time, it wasn't so much of a question, was it? It's an accusation. Because God knows who he is. God knows what he's been about. Just as surely he knows the schemes and the desires of our hearts and what we've been about. And he answers God, "My name is Jacob. I am he who supplants. I am he who uproots his own brother." Left to himself and face to face with his God, he knew it was pointless to try to mask who he really was. And what does God say to him? "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Literally, the one who prevails with God. God gives Jacob a new name and he gives him a new future. And with this new name given him by God, you know what Jacob's being told? You know what's at the heart of what Jacob is being told? He's being told that even with his sin, even with all the things in his past, even with his failures, even with his terrible track record and cowardice and lies and deceits, he's being told God still wants him. God still loves him. God isn't done with Jacob. This, beloved of the Lord, is who our God is. He redeems those who do not deserve it. He wrestles with Jacob's like me and makes them into Israel's. He makes them ones who have striven with God and have prevailed. Courageous as lions, no longer cowards. Now, one of the amazing things here is that after this whole ordeal, literally wrestling with God in the person of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, right? One of the things that's surprising is that Jacob is only limping. Right? God could have crushed him into oblivion, into non-existent. But God lets him win. Now hear that. God lets him win. Lets Jacob prevail over him in order to bless him. Now this may seem odd, but again, does he not do the exact same thing for us? Right? We who have murdered his son and beaten him and put him on the cross and heaped sin after sin after sin upon him as he hanged there. And so as it was when he wrestled with Jacob, so it was at Golgotha. God chooses to let us prevail upon him that he might bless and love us. He chooses that his power be manifested only in weakness. Each one of us are those who know what it is to struggle with God. Whether it's brought about by physical illness, whether it's brought about by broken relationships or dire straits in this dark and sin-broken world. There are times when we are fearful, when we are weak in faith, when we're angry, holding on only by a thread. But then finally we realize that the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and yes, even the God of Jacob, is the same God who has redeemed us, giving each one of us the holy name of his Son, Jesus, and that he is ours and we are his. And so when we find ourselves alone, with darkness all around us, closing the world in on us, and we find ourselves confronted with the holy presence of Christ, and we take him on in a battle of wills, and the followers of the way must be able to perceive this. They must. Because it's then like no other time that we're able to discover that while we're there wrestling with God, all that he's doing to us is embracing us, holding us more and more firmly to himself, that we might know his wounds and the cost of our salvation, bringing us closer to the one who bears our own wounds, that we too might have a future, closer to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The Almighty Savior of unworthy sinners like me. In Jesus' name, amen.